In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this text, the Transfiguration, is a familiar text to many of you. And as I was preparing and praying on the text, the thing that stuck out to me as being so puzzling was the fact that Peter, James, and John fell asleep. They seem to fall asleep at these really critical junctures in their encounters with Jesus. It's like they just can't take in what's happening. And so I was wondering, why in the world did they fall asleep? And my best guess, with a little bit of humor, is that maybe they were experiencing anticipatory compassion fatigue. You probably never heard that phrase because I made it up. You have heard of anticipatory grief, I'm guessing, some of you. You know, the grief that you already feel even when you haven't experienced the loss. But just anticipating the loss, you start to have some of those feelings. Well, Peter here hasn't been necessarily exerting a lot of compassion, but he has been hanging out with Jesus for 3 years, who has done nothing but be compassionate. The pattern of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke is this. Jesus offers a teaching. The teaching generates some pushback, some conflict. The crowds don't mind the conflict because it's in their favor, and so they come to Jesus often seeking healing, physical healing. And then Jesus gets away from it all to pray, to fill up again, and then goes back and offers another teaching, which creates more conflict, and then more healing, and then more prayer. And in the scenes just before the Transfiguration, Jesus has pulled the disciples aside and offered just them a teaching. It's not really a teaching as much as it is a revelation of what's going to happen in the weeks to come. And that is that cycle that he's been in, teaching and conflict, is going to get more and more intense. The journey to Jerusalem, the second half of the whole Gospel of Luke, is this long, drawn-out journey. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, and he tells the disciples that it's going to cost him his life, and not only is he just going to die, but the way that he dies is going to be particularly grueling. And as if hearing that weren't enough, the idea of facing a life without the rabbi Jesus, Jesus then makes it very personal for Peter and James and John, and he says, hey guys, if you want to become my followers, deny yourselves, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it, but if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, you will save it. That's a lot to take in for the disciples. They didn't necessarily know all that they were getting into. And you can still, if you watch, say, Peter throughout the rest of the Lenten journey, you'll see him really struggle to accept that this is the path that he's meant to follow. The gospel doesn't tell us what goes on in this 8-day period in between Jesus' prediction of his own suffering and the implication that they too will suffer. But 8 days later, it seems like Jesus knows that they need an experience of empowerment so that they can get through what they're about to face. Jesus gives them a teaching on prayer. And so he takes his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's deep, deep into prayer. And Peter, James, and John fall asleep. They fall asleep because they're overwhelmed. They fall asleep because they wonder if they can handle the suffering in front of them. They check out. Jesus, in the meantime, is communing with God the Father, probably getting the encouragement he needs to face the path that's before him. He's reminded of his deepest identity as God's chosen. And he also receives consolation from conversation with two prophets who have gone before, who know how hard it is to be faithful in this broken, messed up world. Moses, the reluctant turned courageous leader who spent 40 years with people who wanted to go back to slavery instead of accepting the frightening, at times, responsibility of freedom. He talks to Moses, and then Jesus talks to Elijah. And Elijah knows a lot about how much it costs to speak truth to power. He speaks truth to King Ahab, who's an unjust king. And he also, and this is just probably a pleasant Sunday school memory, you may remember the story of Elijah challenging the 450 prophets of Baal to light a fire. Do you remember that story? 450-1 contest of the gods, and Elijah wins, and all Baal's prophets don't survive that contest. So again, Jesus is getting what he needs to be able to face Jerusalem, and that is a beautiful form of prayer, consolation. And Peter, of course, when the Holy Spirit nudges him and he wakes up and he sees Jesus in his glory, he wants to hold on to it. He wants to hold on to that moment of transcendence where there's this sense that everything is going to be okay, that God is really holding us up. And so, you know, he offers to build the tabernacles, and basically he has no idea what he's saying. He's put back in his place. We've had those experiences in prayer. I hope most of us have. If not explicit prayer, then prayer that just happens to us. You know, those moments when we're like, wow, life is amazing. Why can't it always be this beautiful? You had those experiences every now and then? I think that's a gift of prayer, of God coming to you to give you some fuel that you need to face what is ahead for you. But there's a second kind of prayer in this story. I think if that story, if the reading only ended with that incredible vision up on the mountain with Jesus radiating white and Moses and Elijah talking to him and God's voice coming out of the cloud, if the reading ended there, Jesus' teaching to Peter would be incomplete. Because there's another way of prayer that's in this story. It's after Jesus and Peter and James and John come down the mountain. And I bet you missed it. Away from the radiance, away from the security, away from the feeling that life is wonderful, in the chaos. It was the prayer of the Father. The prayer of the Father, crying out in sheer desperation, powerless in the face of his son's suffering. A son foaming at the mouth. Picture this, being mauled by an evil spirit, being dashed to the ground in Jesus' presence, and this father praying and begging for healing. That prayer, too, is a pathway to experience God's glory. God's glory revealed in an unsafe, treacherous world with demon-possessed children and hungry crowds and violent overlords. And in response to that prayer, Jesus' glory is revealed. He rebukes that evil spirit. He heals the boy, restores their relationship. Peter, James, and John, the crowd, they have encountered God's glory in the messiness of life down here. But it's the same glory. The same glory that's revealed up on the mountaintop, holy, unapproachable, pure, rarefied air, that is the exact same glory that shows up in that act of healing, in the grittiness and dustiness at the foot of the mountain. And God knew that Peter needed to see both of those kinds of prayers in order to continue the journey he was invited into as a disciple. He needed that prayer, those moments of transcendence when we know that we're being held up and that all will be well. Those refuges of silence. Maybe we come here for that kind of prayer. But Peter also needed to see the power of prayer and that Jesus' glory can be drawn forth by sheer desperation, by suffering that brings us to our knees, begging for glory, for God's grace. And frankly, I think it's that second path of prayer where we're more unlikely to encounter that glory. In the nursing home, in the ICU, at Pathways, at Open Door, in dysfunctional families, families of faith, families of origin. After all, we are creatures feet of clay. And most of our lives are lived down at the foot of the mountain, even though I know some of y'all have gorgeous homes on tops of mountains. But we live down at the bottom of the mountain, where the cries and the prayers of people who are desperate, maybe our own cries and prayers, open us up to see God's glory, even in the valley of the shadow of death.